Well, Sabbath greetings to all of you. The days of unleavened bread will be on us soon, and we know that during the days of unleavened bread, Egypt had been the home of the nation of Israel for centuries, but during the days of unleavened bread, Israel marched out of Egypt, and Egypt is a type or a symbol of sin. And the Israelites portrayed the Christian life by leaving sin. And we recognize that one of the themes of the days of unleavened bread is repentance. So today, let's dig into the topic of repentance in preparation for the days of unleavened bread and refresh ourselves in this fundamental principle of Christian life. And let me pause to say that while we're talking about fundamentals of Christian life, that we finished the video project on basic Christian doctrines. I meant to mention this before I started the sermon. And they are now all up on the church's website and on YouTube. So if they were designed to be something that would introduce people to the basic doctrines that we believe and that we practice, and if you ever find that you want a refresher in the basics, I think that the videos that we've made are an excellent refresher, and you might look at the one on repentance in advance of the days of unleavened bread. So we're going to talk about repentance today. What is repentance? The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia gives this definition. It says the most common Hebrew word for repentance are from a root that signify a change of mind or a change of purpose, or sometimes being sorry. The New Testament concept is more nearly expressed in a verb which means to turn or to return, to seek out God, a change of mind. So all of these definitions are good definitions of repentance. To repent is to express regret or remorse for one's actions, to change one's attitude, to make a fundamental change of mind and purpose, to make a turnaround in our behavior. Let's look at a scripture in the Old Testament, because repentance has always been a principle of godly people, Old Testament and New Testament. Let's look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. How God looks at repentance and how God responds to repentance. Ezekiel 18:21. God says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all of my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him." Wouldn't that be great? You remember there's a scripture in the New Testament that says that Christ will make us account for every idle word. I'd hate truly to have to account for every stupid thing I've ever said. And I don't know what it is, whether I just seem to have entered into this period where I have an enormous proclivity to say something stupid. And I wrote across the whiteboard that I stare at as I sit at my desk, TNTSAST, which means, it reminds me, try not to say anything stupid today. So God says that all his transgressions that they have committed, they will not even be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? And not that he should return from his evil way and live. So God's attitude toward repentance is he wants us all to turn away from evil ways and live. And to repent is to come to an understanding of ourselves and our ways that have not been right, that have been evil. And that's one of the most difficult things about repentance, because we can continue for a long time going a way that's contrary to God, a way that is in sin, and not understand it, not recognize it. I'm not going to turn to the scripture. It's in 2 Samuel 12, and I'm referring to the time that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman that he had seen from his rooftop and desired wrongly. He committed adultery with her. He had her husband killed, and she bore him a son. And David apparently was content to live in this attitude of sin, not acknowledging his sin, perhaps in a state of denial for 9 months, and it was not until God sent a prophet, Nathan, to David, that David was able to come to terms with and admit that he had sinned and recognize that he had sinned and that he needed to repent. So even knowing that we need to repent is a difficult thing sometimes, and we can be blinded by our own deceitful minds and by denial. Another example that I won't go into, it's in Luke 16. It's the story of the prodigal son, and we all know this story. And it said when this boy had been living on his own and had squandered all his resources and was living in a terrible state, that a change came to his mind. It says in Luke 15 and verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. So coming to a state of repentance is sometimes a difficult thing that God will bring about through events in our lives, or in the case of David, by a direct rebuke and confrontation. So God prescribes repentance, but why do we need to repent? Why do we need to repent? Well, first of all, God commands us to repent. Let's look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands us to repent. It says, and the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is a requirement and a commandment from God. And all of us need to repent. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's why we need to repent, because we have all sinned and because God commands us all to repent. Number two, repentance is a prerequisite of forgiveness. We need to turn from lawlessness. We need to turn from sin. But God won't forgive us of our sins unless we intend to keep his law. Romans 2:13. Let's turn there. Because God will not give us forgiveness unless he knows that our intent is to keep his law. It says in Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. To be justified means to be made pure, to be made clean from our sins. So God doesn't intend to justify anyone who simply hears the law and understands it. God will only justify those of us who have repented from sin and begin to do the law, to do the works of righteousness. God justifies us. When he justifies us, he considers us to be righteous, but he won't justify someone who intends to continue in sin. We must repent because, number three, our sins prevent us from becoming like God. Our goal and God's goal for us is that we would be complete and perfect and attain his glory and be like him. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, I want you to be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And the word perfect is the Greek word teleos, as I've discussed before, which means complete. God wants us to be complete. He wants us to be like him. Our sins prevent us from being like God. We have to turn away from our sins. We have been called to inherit God's glory. So let's look at a few scriptures that demonstrate that. We can't inherit God's glory if we continue in sin. We have been called to inherit God's glory. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory." That crown is a crown of victory, a crown given to one who overcomes. I don't think I've spoken about it up here, but when you look in the Bible, there are two words, basically, that are translated crown. These two words, each a word in Greek, each word is translated crown. One word is Stephanos. This is the crown that's given to a victor in a race, the crown of given to one who overcomes, a Stephanos. The other crown is a diadem, a crown of rulership. Well, you can go through a complicated set of scriptures to show that eventually that we'll receive a crown of rulership. But the crown that's being talked about in 1 Peter 5 is a crown of overcoming, a Stephanos, not a diadem. There are many scriptures in the New Testament where it says we're going to receive a crown of overcoming, a Stephanos, not a diadem. And you can also prove that there is a diadem for us, but directly, it says many times that there is a crown of glory, a Stephanos, a crown of overcoming that fades not away. One more scripture about the glory that we will inherit if we continue in the right path, continue to repent of sin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. Says, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue." And that glory and virtue is partially a result of our repentance, whereby, it says in verse 4, "are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." So God's glory derives from his perfect character and behavior. He does not sin. He's incapable of committing sin. And our sins will prevent us from attaining the glory of God, that glory that God's willing to share with those to whom he accounts righteousness. So there's three reasons why we need repentance. Here's number four. When we break God's law, we need a legal mechanism. When you break the law, there's a legality involved, and we need a legal mechanism to be brought back, to be forgiven, and to be given another chance. God has established the institute of baptism to symbolize that we have been washed clean of our sins and that the slate is now once again clean. The way that God brings us back from a state of sin initially is through baptism. That baptism symbolically washes away our sin, cleans out our record. But there's a prerequisite for baptism, isn't there? So let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 38, and we all know what this says, but we'll read it nevertheless. Acts 2 and verse 38. Does anybody want to hazard a guess about what is the prerequisite to baptism? Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." So repentance and baptism is the process that God has created to justify us, to bring us back to a condition of sinlessness. We must have our sins blotted out, and so the prerequisite is baptism. In Acts 3:19, Peter says again, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So repentance is a prerequisite to our sins being blotted out. One more scripture, Colossians 2:13. And again, remembering that repentance is the prerequisite to this action on God's part. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So many Christians believe that this means that Jesus nailed the commandments, the law of God, to his cross. And that's a misunderstanding, not only of the mechanism and the theology of forgiveness, but a misunderstanding of what the Greek is saying here, because the handwriting of ordinances refers to an IOU or a debt. And it was typical, it was customary during a crucifixion to nail a plaque to the top of the cross over the head of the accused, indicating what his crime against the state was. And the you remember that the Pilate wrote on the paper that appeared above Jesus' cross that he was the king of the Jews, and that was his crime in the eyes of the Pharisees. So Christ didn't blot out the law. Christ blotted out the record of our transgressions. Christ took that IOU and tore it up. It was blotted out. The writing was blotted out by his blood. That's what was blotted out. The handwriting of ordinances, an IOU, a note of debt, an accusation, an indictment. That's what Christ blotted out. And the prerequisite for that forgiveness is repentance. And finally, in Psalm 103, after repentance and baptism, God removes our sin and guilt. Psalm 103:12, one of the most beautiful and hopeful scriptures in the Bible, says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And finally, the fifth reason that we need to repent is that Jesus demanded repentance. Jesus continues today to demand repentance. Christ came, as he said, to call sinners to repentance. That was the purpose, one of the purposes for his visit here to this earth. Let's turn to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Christ says, "Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So one of the purposes of Christ's mission to this earth was to call sinners to repentance. And Matthew 4:17, as he began his ministry, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And the implication is that if we don't repent, we have no place in the kingdom of God. A lack of repentance. Let's turn over to Matthew 11, a bit more lengthy scripture. Matthew 11 and verse 20, Jesus talks about repentance on a national level. And he begins to talk about the lack of repentance and the difficulty that Israel had in repentance, and how he expected the people that heard his preaching and saw his miracles to respond. Matthew 11, verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities. Now upbraid's a word we don't use anymore. He chewed them out. This was probably not a pleasant lecture to listen to for the people who were there. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they didn't repent. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Because if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Tolerable, the Greek word means bearable. In other words, The judgment that is going to be meted out to the cities where he lived and where he taught, that judgment is going to be harder for those people to bear than the judgment that God will level against Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment that Sodom will receive will be easier to bear than the cities of Judah that didn't repent when they saw the miracles Jesus performed. Now, Jesus, in doing these miracles, part of the reason, as I study this, I realized that part of the reason Jesus did miracles was that he was leading them on a path which he judged should have led them to repentance from hearing his preaching and seeing his mighty works. Jesus was trying to lead these people to repentance, and they were not following. What was going on in the minds of these people, especially the Pharisees, when they see Jesus on the Sabbath, they tell the man whose hand is, have you ever seen anyone whose hand was just bound up like this? All the muscles were atrophied and it was like a claw. I haven't seen that for a long time, but when I was a boy, I did see a couple men whose hands and arms were just useless. Withered is the description that the Gospels give us. A man with a withered hand. And on the Sabbath day, Christ said to this man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it became supple and strong as the other one. Who but God could have the power to do a thing like this? Were the Pharisees impressed? No, they were angry because he had done this thing on the Sabbath day. Just their priorities just were totally screwy. If I had seen a man with a hand like that, and when it says in the Bible that this man had a withered hand, I think of these men that I saw when I was a child with hands that were just gnarly and withered and lacking in strength and mobility, and they couldn't move them at all. Christ says, stretch out your hand, and it becomes whole. How can you say that anything except this man must have the power of God behind him, and yet they found fault with him instead because he did it on the Sabbath day. An incredible state of mind. He was trying to lead them to repentance, and they were not following. They refused to repent. Again and again in their history, Israel refused to repent. As Dr. Johns commented on the men who will be cursing God and be refusing to repent in the day of the Lord when God is pouring out plagues on them. They refused to repent. Israel only repented when they were taken captive. Only the very most severe and worse and harsh correction from God would call us Israel to repent. And modern Israel will only repent when modern Israel is dispossessed of its land and taken captive. So the lack of repentance was something that obviously dismayed Jesus Christ, and it's a lack of repentance on a national level in this case, but even on the individual level. Christ believed that his preaching and his teaching and the exhibition of these miracles would cause repentance, but these people were unable to come to repentance in that way. So how do we come to repentance? Let's turn over to Acts 11. The answer is in Acts 11 and verse 15. How do we achieve repentance? How do we achieve repentance? Acts 11, verse 15 says, Peter's talking about his encounter with the Gentiles and what happened and what he inferred from the acts of God that he had seen happening right in front of them. And Peter says, As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. He's talking about the Gentiles, as on us at the beginning. And then I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I think in many cases we don't decide on our own that we're going to repent. It's a part of God's calling. It's a gift from God. It's the ability to begin to see ourselves as we really are and to have a desire in us, a growing desire to repent. That's not something we generate from within ourselves. That's God's gift to us. Repentance is a gift from God, number one. Number two, repentance is a process to which God leads us. As Jesus expected that his miracles would lead the people in the cities where he preached, lead them to repentance, God leads us to repentance. This is brought out in Romans 2:4. Let's turn there. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God doesn't drag us to repentance. He doesn't drive us to repentance, although I think in some cases, perhaps he has to come close. It sounds to me like in the case of David, he had to whack him over the head with a 2x4 to get his attention when he sent Nathan the prophet to him. That's an interesting story if you're not familiar with it, or if you don't read it, if you don't remember it, it might be good to go back and read that. But generally, God doesn't drag us or force us or drive us to repentance. God is a shepherd, and a shepherd leads. A shepherd leads his flock in a safe place. He leads it to pasture. He leads it to water. And God also leads us in a very necessary process, the process of repentance. And like sheep, we follow God voluntarily. I know that you've heard sermons on God as a shepherd, and that's something I haven't studied in detail. I think I might have heard a sermon or two on it. But God leads us like a shepherd. And I heard a minister one time liken the job of the minister to a sheepdog. And I thought, that's just wrong. Sheep really don't like being herded by a sheepdog. The sheepdog intimidates them, it drives them, it nips at their heels, it barks at them. I don't think the job of a minister is to be like a sheepdog. The job of a minister is to be a shepherd, to lead. And we follow a shepherd voluntarily when we recognize his voice as the voice of the Lord. We follow God voluntarily into the process of repentance. Like the example of the prodigal son, God leads us to an understanding of what we are. God leads us to the point where we come to ourselves, as the prodigal son did. And Paul says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is good. We have to be very, very grateful that God is not only a God of justice, God is a God of mercy. And part of his goodness is that God balances justice and mercy. Because if God was only a God of justice, justice demands the death of all of us. And God wants life for us, not death. And he's willing in his goodness and in his mercy to suspend justice in the hope that he can lead us to repentance. Now, the first man and the first woman apparently didn't, although they walked in the garden with God and God made them with his own hands and they spoke to God face to face, apparently they didn't know God very well. Let's turn over to Genesis 3. They weren't convinced of God's goodness. Genesis 3. In verse 3, the adversary is talking to them. And Satan's asked, I guess it's verse 2, Satan has asked Eve a question, and her answer is in verse 3. She says, "The fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, which was untrue, lest you die." And the serpent at this point engenders doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve about the truthfulness of God. Because God has said, you will die if you eat of it. And the Satan says, you're not going to die. Oh, God knows better than that. He questioned God's motives. He says in verse 5, God knows in the day that you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God. You see, he said God was withholding valuable resources from Adam and Eve. God was withholding something that you need. God is trying to suppress you and hold you down. God is trying to exploit you unfairly. And we must keep in the forefront of our minds all the time that God is always true, and God has no hidden agenda, as the adversary implied with Adam and Eve that he did. God has no hidden agenda. His motives are pure, and he always deals with us truthfully and prudently. I forget if it's Ephesians or Colossians, but it brings out that God deals with us prudently. When God works with man, he does it skillfully and prudently and in a way that we're not going to be hurt or damaged. God has generously provided everything that we need, and God is gracious. Another part of his goodness is that he's gracious. Let's look at Psalm 103 and verse 8. Again, Psalm 103, a psalm about God's mercy and his forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And in verse 10, we find out that God is willing to overlook our faults. He's eager to overlook our faults. It says in verse 10, he hasn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our lawlessness, our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great, as great as the heaven is high above the earth. Now, I don't think he's talking about the clouds. I think he's talking about the stars and the galaxies. As great as the heaven is, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And in verse 13, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And God, in contrast to the way Satan presented God to Adam and Eve, God has always treated his people honorably, even when they disobeyed and denied him. Psalm 78, if you want to read that sometime, Psalm 78 describes how God has always stood beside Israel, despite idolatry, despite Sabbath breaking, despite their failure to honor the covenant and to obey him. Nevertheless, he has always been faithful to the covenant. And when he had to chasten Israel, he did it for their benefit so they would repent. He has always been faithful to his word, and he always will be. That's part of the goodness of God. And God is long-suffering. Let's turn over to Jonah. Another aspect of the goodness of God's character, God is long-suffering. So what does long-suffering mean? I used to, when I would recite the fruits of the Spirit, I thought, well, I won't say long-suffering, I'll say patience. But long-suffering is really a different word for patience, because maybe patience means that you're bearing up under difficult circumstances. But long-suffering generally means you're bearing up with difficult people. And that's what God does. He suffers long with his people. And Jonah was afraid of this. You remember Jonah, who got sent to tell Nineveh to repent? Jonah didn't want to do it because he knew that Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, he knew that Nineveh was going to be the tool of punishment that God brought on Israel for disobedience. And there was no way that Jonah wanted Nineveh to repent. But he knew that God would be long-suffering with Nineveh. And in Jonah 4, in verse 2, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was this not my first saying when I was yet in my own country? In other words, God has relented and not destroyed Nineveh. Therefore I fled before you to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent you of the evil. Evil, I think, maybe a better term would be misfortune that God intended to bring on this nation. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to repent, and he didn't want God to extend his mercy on that nation. God does not render judgment and sentence quickly. He is long-suffering, and he is willing to suffer a lot of bad behavior. Not because he condones it or he's willing to overlook it forever. Not because he doesn't intend to enforce his commandments. Not because he doesn't intend eventually to punish the guilty, but God is long-suffering in order to give us time to repent, time to change. And he's long-suffering with nations as well as with individuals. Let's turn over to Genesis 15. Here's a remarkable example of the long-suffering of God. Genesis 15, verse 14. God deferred giving the promised land to Israel until the Amorites had demonstrated that they were not going to repent. And how long did God suffer with the Amorites? Hundreds of years. And what was happening to God's people, whom he had chosen, while he was being long-suffering with the Amorites? They were in slavery. And God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 14, "That nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they will come hither again." For why? Because I'm not going to punish the Amorites by dispossessing them of their land now, because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They didn't reach the point yet. He was giving them some more time to repent. And after that, he would dispossess them. After that, he would execute judgment. But in the meantime, these four generations that Israel was serving in Egypt, God was going to be long-suffering with the Amorites. So he gave the Amorites an opportunity to repent, and as we saw in the book of Job, he gave Assyria and Nineveh an opportunity to repent. And in Jonah 4 and verse 11, God said, "Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city where there are more than 60,000 persons that can't discern between the right hand and their left?" How old were you when you could discern between your right hand and your left? I don't remember. 3, 4? So God is even concerned about these 60,000. What's that? 120,000. Thank you. I got brain cramps. 120,000 individuals under the age of 4 years. And much cattle. God's even concerned about the cattle. So God wants people to repent. He wants everyone to repent. He's not willing to inflict the pain of death on anyone. He generously offers an opportunity, offers repentance to all men. And that's why God is good. And that's why the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance, because it's God's will for all of us to repent. Now, who is one of the most evil men in the Bible? A king of Israel. The worst. Ahab. He was the worst. And everybody in this room knows it. I didn't have to wait very long for an answer. Ahab was perhaps the worst man in the Bible, certainly the worst king that Israel or Judah ever had. Let's turn over to 1 Kings, because this is an example of God granting repentance and acknowledging it, even from one of the worst people who has ever lived. Now, God was angry with Ahab because Ahab coveted the vineyard, which was owned by a fellow named Naboth. And he wanted to buy it from Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it had been in his family for generations. And so his wife had an alternate suggestion. She said, "Just kill him and take it." So Ahab did that. He killed Naboth and took his vineyard. And God was very angry with Ahab. And God, through the prophet Elijah, prophesied what would happen to Ahab and all his house. And Elijah delivered the message to him. You'll have to read that yourself. It's just before the scripture that we're going to read in 1 Kings 21. Let's turn there. 1 Kings 21, verse 27. Ahab has just heard the sentence pronounced on him by God, spoken by his prophet Elijah. And it came to pass, it says in 1 Kings 21, 27, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, a gesture of grief and remorse, and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, here's a man who was perhaps brash and loud and obnoxious, and his servants might have seen him tiptoeing around the palace and wearing sackcloth, and they wondered what was happening. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me?" Well, I think God was surprised by this. Have you ever seen something happen that just shocked and amazed you? I mean, think about the things in your life where all of a sudden, wham, you saw something that you just couldn't believe. Like when I was 10 years old, my dad took me to an air show in Niagara Falls. I guess they had an Air Force base in Niagara Falls, New York. And during the air show, a B-58 flew right over our heads at very, very low altitude. Now, a B-58 must have a wingspan that's greater than this room, and it was a supersonic bomber, and it was painted jet black, and it had big delta wings on it. The wings were just shaped like a triangle. And this thing roared over our heads at maybe, I don't know, 50 feet, 100 feet, and I could feel the power of those jets rumbling and reverberating in my chest. I just will never forget that. That was a moment I'll never forget. I saw something on TV that was kind of stunning once. We were at the feast, and I was watching a football game on Saturday night at the feast with my brother and his team. The University of Arizona was playing, and it was near the end of the game, and they needed a touchdown. So this guy caught a pass. He runs toward the end zone, and about 2 feet in front of the end zone are two burly guys blocking his path, and they're just standing shoulder to shoulder. And as he came toward them, they dived toward his feet, and he went high. And so they ended up, instead of tackling him around the chest, they ended up hitting him in the feet, and he did a complete 360, and bam, he came down in the end zone with both feet. I thought it was remarkable, the most remarkable thing I've ever seen on a football field. And, you know, most touchdowns you get 6 points for a touchdown, but I think he only got like 5.996 because he didn't stick the landing. So, you know, occasionally you see things you just can't believe. And I get the sense when I read this passage that God says, look at that, Ahab repented. Who would have thought? Who would have thought Ahab would repent? And God acknowledged that repentance. And God says to Elijah, he said, did you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? I can't believe he did that. Now, maybe I'm making too much out of this, but I just get the sense God was surprised by this. And he said, because he changed his mind. This made God change his mind. Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring evil upon his house. So God was willing, because of this guy's repentance, to cut him a break. God was even merciful to Ahab, arguably the worst person who has ever lived, certainly the worst king in the long and sordid history of Israel. And I still get the sense that God was surprised by this, but the message is, if a reprobate like Ahab can repent and obtain God's mercy, anyone can. Any one of us has a great shot. The goodness of God causes him to desire to extend mercy, not to extract justice. God prefers mercy to justice, and as in the case of Ahab, will go to great lengths not to punish the guilty. He doesn't enjoy it. He says this in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God is willing to extend repentance to anyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's desire is for us all to repent. And as Peter says, not willing that any should perish, it's clear that those who don't come to repentance will perish. So how should we respond to God's call to repentance? When God leads us to repentance, how should we respond to that? When we recognize the greatness of God and contrast his goodness, His goodness, with our character and nature, we are led to repent. And it's a painful process. It involves the realization that we have been wrong. It involves the emotions of guilt and embarrassment. And this emotional component of repentance is intended to cause us to take action. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I'm probably not going to go into this in the detail that I first intended, but I think that it's an excellent study for all of us prior to the Passover. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says, referring to his first letter, he says, where you remember where he chastised the Corinthians for tolerating sin in their midst. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though it was only for a season." He said, initially I was sorry I had written it, but he says, "Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." So there's two kinds of repentance. There's godly repentance and the sorrow of the world. One results in salvation, the other results in death. And the receiving of Paul's initial letter had an emotional impact on the Corinthians. His letter distressed them, and Paul isn't apologizing for that. It was necessary for the sin the congregation was tolerating, it was necessary that they would suffer emotional discomfort over their former attitude, because this discomfort was going to cause them to take action, godly action, that would result in salvation. There is a false, emotional, useless repentance that leads to death. As we already read, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world works death. True repentance motivates. And now Paul goes through a list of the characteristics of true repentance. Paul says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yes, what revenge." He says, "In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So I've got a lengthy exposition here on each one of these points, and I'm not going to go through them, but I think it's a good study before Passover. And I will make one, I'll take one of these points, indignation. Repentance should engender in us a sense of indignation, not against somebody else, but against ourselves. And Job came to this state when he finally could see God. It led him to an abhorrence of himself, a desire not to sin. Job had this experience when he was able to see God clearly. Let's look at Job 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, this is after God has reprimanded Job for thinking that that Job was much greater than he actually was, and for having a wrong estimation of the relative might and power and strength and righteousness of his own versus that of God. And God helped Job to come to repentance by seeing himself. And when Job could see himself clearly with respect to God, then Job answered the Lord and said, Job 42, verse 1, "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was finally able, after his encounter with God, to see God clearly. But if you think about it, we are not any of us in the place where Job was at that moment? Have we seen ourselves with respect to God the same way Job does? No, I think we pretty much see ourselves in God the way Job saw himself in God in chapter 1 and verse 1. We haven't had the experience that Job had face to face with God. But repentance, one of the aspects of repentance is this indignation where we abhor what we have been and repent, as Job says, in dust and ashes. And it happens when we begin to perceive God clearly. When we are able to see the gap between ourselves and God, we should have a desire to close that gap. We should have some of the same self-abhorrence that Job had in his experience with God. So you can study the rest. Fear, revenge, vehement desire. We need a vehement desire, zeal, to change, to repent. These are all emotions that should motivate us to change, to be that godly kind of repentance that Paul was talking about. They are part of true repentance if they stir us to action. So we repented, each one of us, and we were baptized. So my question to you now is repentance a once-in-a-lifetime experience? No, because God doesn't lead us into every necessary avenue of repentance at once. God shows us a little bit of the gap between us and him, and he lets us work on it. And in his long suffering, he knows that it's going to take us a lifetime to overcome our human nature and our bad habits and our wrong proclivities. But he also knows that we would not be able to handle the entire revelation of that gap all at once. That's part of God's prudence in dealing with us. God feeds us information throughout our lives about the need for our change. In business, they're constantly trying to figure out how in business science, how to do things more efficiently, to inculcate more quality into the things that we're building and selling. And one of the disciplines that most successful businesses now practice is the idea of continual improvement. And that's what God's program of repentance is. Conversion is a lifetime of continual improvement in God's program. God's aim is for us to become teleos, perfect, complete. So, what do we learn? What are the takeaways from the study of repentance? Repentance is mandatory for the Christian. Number one, repentance is mandatory for the Christian. Repentance is a gift from God. God leads us. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't drag us to repentance. He leads us to repentance. And he will not drag us. If we're not following, he's not going to throw a lasso around us and drag us after him. We must be willing to follow God in the process of repentance, which can be a painful and a humiliating and a frustrating process. There is a bogus repentance that produces death, and we need to avoid that. And repentance is a continual process that lasts a lifetime. The upcoming days of unleavened bread teaches that when we recognize sin in our lives, just as when we find leaven in the house, we must get rid of it. We should enter into the Passover season with a desire and the motivation to discover our faults and to put them out of our lives.